suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer or bishop of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we do just come this morning as we look into your word again. We pray for that equipping of our hearts that allows us to live differently in the world in which we pass through. May we live as your children, as your sojourners. May our lives so reflect you and have that scent of heaven that others take notice and your Son be glorified. We just ask your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. Before we turn to the Word, let me give you just a little update. We got back yesterday afternoon from up at Storybook. We had a good week, perhaps one of the best weeks as far as responsive kids of any time I've been up at Storybook. It was a junior camp. I went up expecting a junior high camp, so that was a surprise to me. And because of some miscommunication probably on my end of things. But it was a good camp. We had a wild assortment. We had everything from some 12 and 13-year-olds who were involved in the occult, and it's always hard with children because they enhance things and tell stories, and you're never quite completely sure, but there seemed to be some real evidence that they were involved in occultic things. And then we had a couple of 8 and 9-year-old girls who had, what's the girl, not lad, and Jasmine pajamas, and bunched at the waist and bunched at the ankles, and some mornings they didn't quite get up in time to get dressed and everything else, so they would show up at breakfast in their Jasmine pajamas and liked them so much that sometimes they wore them almost all day. And they just bopped around camp, had a wonderful time, and I think both of those gals came to know Christ as Savior. At least they indicated that. And so it was a very different kind of a camp, and we appreciate your prayers because I think there was some work done in that camp for eternity. Well, we're looking at 1 Peter. And if you remember, Peter is writing to these Christians. They're suffering. They're scattered. They're feeling their vulnerability. They're going through difficult times. And Peter wants to encourage them. So he started out this letter, chapter 1, 3, over to chapter 2, verse 10, with the foundation for encouragement. And the foundation for encouragement is the fact that Christianity is living. It's alive. And he talks about a living hope because our Savior has been raised from the dead and he's alive. And his word and his promises are a living hope because he's been raised from the dead. And we talked about the living word, the word of God that lives and abides forever. It is God-breathed. It says in Genesis, God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. And this book, in a sense, is a living book because it is God-breathed. And then there's the living stone. The Lord Jesus is a living stone, and he makes us living stones. And you know, when things are emphasized 3 times in the Word, they're emphasized that way to catch our attention. It is a statement of completeness, of fullness. And Peter wants these Christians to know everything they need for real life and for giving of life is found in our faith. And so he talks about being put into terrible trials, difficult times, times of great sorrow and grief and stress. And what's it turn into? It turns into glory. Because Christianity is a living thing that takes the things of this life and changes them into something glorious. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he begins the core of the letter. And now the theme is the pilgrim life and how to live it. We are pilgrims here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are passing through. And we need to keep that in our minds. And it ought to affect our behavior. And so the theme is the pilgrim life and how to live it. And the key word is submission. And again, submission does not mean slavery. It is really a military term that means to line up under or place in rank under. You go to the military, you know exactly where you are in the big scheme of things. If you're an admiral or a general, you're on top. If you're a private, you're on the bottom, and you know where everybody else is in the rank. There is an order. There is an authority pattern. And we are called to rank ourselves, to place ourselves in that authority pattern. And it is God's authority. And so Peter is talking about recognizing God's authority in our lives. And we looked at verses 11 down through 17 last time. And in these opening verses, Peter shows us why we should submit to God's authority. Why should I do it? We live in a world of rebellion. We live in a world where people do their own thing, go their own way. Why should I come to know this book? Why should I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, align myself under the authority of God and live differently? Well, he points out several things. I think it's very interesting. In the midst of talking about submitting and doing these things, he's also talking about the benefits. And so in verses 11 and 12, he talks about the fact that if I live that way, you know, I'm going to have impact on the lost around me. I do it for their sakes. And he even uses the toughest ones, those who are so against our Christian faith that they mock it, they insult it, they accuse and slander us. Those very people, as I submit to God, and as I line my life up with the Word of God, and as I enter into these things under God's authority, there begins to be evidence to them. Evidence that God is real. Evidence that the message is true. Evidence that I have something they don't have. And so Peter says, do it for their sakes. I wonder if he had Paul in mind. You know, Peter was one of those who once, you know, the name of Paul would have, Saul of Tarsus would have sent a little chill down his backbone as he ravaged, the scripture says, he ravaged the churches of Judea. And that very one came to know Christ and came to live a life to the glory of God. And so we do it for the unsaved. And then secondly, we do it for the Lord's sake. In verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. We go into these authority places in life, in the home, amongst, with the government, with some of these things, and we place ourselves recognizing God's authority, and He is behind some of these things. He established some of these things, and we line up under God's authority in these things, and we do it for Him, for His sake. You'll note again in verse 15, he says, for it is God's will. It's God's will that I do that. I'm doing it to Him, not just to the government. And in this passage, he's talking about the government. And in that day, the government was Nero, one of the most vile men to ever walk this planet. And he says, we show respect. And we submit to the government. In those areas where it does not cause us to disobey the Word of God or violate our consciences, we cooperate and we submit and we show respect. And that's the will of God. And then he comes down in verse 16, live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. As I do these things, as I line up in God's authority, I am doing it for the Lord's sake. I am doing it according to the will of God. I am living as a servant of God in those areas. And he takes up these thorny issues. My role under a government. We're very fortunate in this land, and as Paul has told us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we need to be praying for those who are in authority over us, that we might have peaceable lives and ones that give us opportunity to live for Christ and to minister for Christ. But these are thorny issues. But Peter looked at the positive benefits of this practical obedience. The lost are saved. The Lord is honored. He says there again in verse 13, for it is the Lord's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Not only are the lost saved and the Lord's honored, but the enemies are silenced. And sometimes when we get down to the nitty-gritty of how do I act at work? How do I act in my home? How do I act in relationship to the government? How do I act in some of these areas? We lose the big picture. And Peter says we need to keep the big picture in mind as we face the challenges of being God's pilgrim and living in our world. So now Peter's going to take up the third reason for our submission. Another encouragement to us. And he's going to take a very thorny issue, a very difficult area. And look what he says in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. In Paul's day, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. The church's message had appealed to the slaves, and most assemblies, a high percentage of most local churches were made up of slaves. And so Peter addresses that issue. And he says, listen, many of you are slaves. How do I live as a pilgrim? How do I live in this authority structure under the authority of God as a slave? Don't I get free? Freedom in Christ? Doesn't that mean I can just throw off my chains and leave? And wouldn't it be better for God if I was free? He says in another place, if you're offered your freedom, take it. But he says, listen, most of us are going to have to stay in where we are. And so he says, listen, I want you to submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. You find yourself in that authority pattern, you submit in that authority pattern, and you do it with respect. Not just to those who are good and considerate. Christian masters might fall into that category. But also with those who are harsh. They're unkind, they're overbearing. It's a word that means they're bent. They're not straight, they're bent. Bent towards harshness. Now, we don't have slavery today. At least it's outlawed. There's a few places where it's used. So most of the time we take these verses and we apply them to those who are employees. It's perhaps the nearest application to these verses. But here, the idea is for anyone who's in a situation where they're under someone else's authority. And particularly in the next couple of verses, where they suffer unjustly. And we are to respect those in authority above us. Not only those who are good and considerate, but those who are harsh and unkind, and submit to them. And then look at verse 19. For it is commendable. The literally word there is grace. For it is grace. It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. He said, now listen, please understand, I'm not talking about a situation where you're getting what you deserve. If you've done something wrong, if you've messed up, and your punishment, your situation and what you're going through is because of that, and you endure it, well, that's what you ought to be doing. That doesn't stand out head and shoulders above anything, because you put yourself in that situation. But he says, I'm going to talk to you about a situation where we're called to patiently endure personal injustice. Where I'm not wrong. Where someone else has done wrong and the blame is being put on me. And doesn't that rankle? All of us hate it. When we are put in a situation and it is going to be a painful situation for us. It is going to be a difficult situation for us. And at the core of our being, we know it's someone else's fault. And we really want to shift it to them. And we really want to lash out at them. And we really want to let everybody know it isn't me. It's this other person that's put me in this position. And notice Peter's words. For verse 19 again, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Because he keeps the big picture in mind. Because in the back of his head, he knows in the big picture, God is behind these things. God is at work in this thing. God has a purpose in this thing. It is not just this situation and that person and me. I remember a quote by George Mueller that I've always tried to lock in my head. He said, I never take anything from a second party, second hand. I never take it from man. That leads to bitterness. I always see in whatever they do the hand of God behind it. And that's what Peter's talking about here. I'm conscious of God. I'm conscious of God's at work. And then you come down to the end of verse 20. He says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Well, there's a benefit here for me doing that. The first benefit is it causes me to grow. A life that never experiences God's grace, where God steps in and strengthens you for a situation that you could not do without that special help of God, is a spiritual life going nowhere. It is a spiritual life going nowhere. If you are not being stretched so that you must grow and you must get bigger and you must depend on God and your view of God must grow and your appreciation of God must grow and your experience of God must grow, you are going nowhere. You're dead in the water. And so God brings opportunities for you and I to grow into our lives. And one of the ways he does it is by putting us in relationships where we get undeserved punishment, where we are put in difficult situations that are undeserved, not our fault. It's unjust. And we endure it patiently because we know the plan of God, because we know the character of God, because we know God is in this picture. We do not ask this of the world. The world doesn't know God. In their relationship, it is just the people. We say it is not just the people. God is in this thing. And because I'm conscious of God, and when I do that, I grow. And I'm stretched. And more than that, it's commended by God. It brings God honor. It brings God glory. Other people become conscious of God in the situation. Other people become aware that this person's not living according to the normal pattern of life. And there's a reason for that. Because they're believers in God. It focuses the attention on God. Turn back just a couple books to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and Paul writes very similar words to slaves, to Titus, to tell slaves in his day. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that everything up to that point is just what God wants you to do. Don't talk back. Don't steal. Don't do these things. Show your faithfulness. Show your trustworthiness so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And that's what it really does. What you believe becomes attractive. What you believe stands out. What you've been talking about, and it kind of presumes that you've been talking about the Lord Jesus, and He's a part of your life, and you've been sharing as there's opportunity. And then God brings these things in, and people see the reality of your faith, and it is attractive. And it draws people to the Lord Jesus. I've been thinking about 1 Peter, going back over, reading some of the previous things, and one of the things I was thinking this last week is grace is really like seeds. And glory is like the flower that grace grows up into. And if we want the glory later on, we've got to let grace be hatched in our lives. We've got to let grace grow in our lives. And so God plants the seeds of grace in the different soils of our lives. And the question is it good soil? Will I let God's grace come in? Will I look for God's grace? Will I act under God's grace in obedience, looking for His strength, looking for His help? And if I do those things, those seeds of grace begin to flourish. And there's glory for God. And in this life, people see that, and they're attracted to the Lord Jesus, and they're attracted to the God that I worship. And in the coming life, there'll be glory. But it begins with grace. And so he calls these people in a difficult situation. But it's to their benefit. Because that's where growth comes from. And that's where glory comes from. And you know, I'll bet you Peter can hear the moans and the grumbling. You know, that audience is mostly slaves. That's not what they want to hear. You've got a terrible master. I want you to go back. And when he just blasts you, don't talk back. Don't do anything to harm him. Be faithful. Be trustworthy. Be respectful. And when you're punished unfairly, take it patiently. Endure it with patience. And people are saying, it isn't fair. And you know, I find many times when New Testament writers realize that we are going to need extra help to be obedient, they turn to the Lord's life. They go back to the Lord Jesus, and they talk about the Lord Jesus, and they talk about the life of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what Peter does there, because he knows this is tough. He knows this is difficult. Everything in us rebels at suffering unjustly. And so he says, verse 21, to this you were called. This kind of lifestyle is what God has called you to, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, Christ did more. I'm doing a little presentation at another camp, and we're one of the parts of it is seven reasons Christ came. And of course, Christ came to die for sins. And that's his main reason. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to die. You shall call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. He came to die for our sins, but he came for other reasons too. And one of them is so that you and I know how to live. Not just what the scriptures say, quoting verses to one another, but we can look at a life and say, here is a life in every aspect of it that pleased God. And God has put on us. He's put on humanity. He has come and lived the same experiences you and I live. He was hungry. He was tired. He put up with idiots. Okay? He did all of that. Well, how did he do it? Well, we know how he did it. And look at what he says. He's talking about unjust suffering. And so he quotes from Isaiah 53:9. In fact, Isaiah 53 is going to run through this whole passage. And he quotes Isaiah 53:9 in verse 22. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Here is a person who never sinned. He never did a single thing that was wrong. He never spoke a single word that was wrong. There was nothing to get a hold of in Christ's life to punish him that he deserved. He never did anything wrong. There was nothing that you say, oh, he deserved that because he did something wrong. Christ never sinned. He was sinless. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He never spoke a word that was not right and proper. There was nothing there. And yet, look what they did to him. And look how he suffered. But what was his response? And so Peter then takes us to the cross. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Now, I'm sure it was true all through the Lord's life. But certainly what Peter has in mind here is when those men are mocking Christ at the cross. And they're standing at the foot of the cross and they're looking up at Lord Jesus and they say, hey, listen, if you're really the Son of God like you claim, you come down here and we'll believe. You said this, you said that. And they're mocking him. And he never retaliated. He could have. He could have called 12 legions of angels and wiped those men out. And he chose not to. Peter goes on, when he suffered, he made no threats. I was sharing with some of the kids at camp the death of crucifixion. Over the years, I've read various articles. There has never been a death that has been devised by man that caused more pain. There has never been a way of killing people that has heaped as much anguish and as much pain and as much difficulty on a person as crucifixion. a Roman citizen was forbidden by law to ever be crucified. It was often called the slave's death because most of the people who were killed on the cross were slaves. And the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross, suffering this intense agony. And the soldiers who pounded the nails in his hands and feet, the soldiers who ripped his back like a plowed field with those scourges and pounded that crown of thorns into his brow and mocked him, he could have threatened them and made good on his threats. And yet not only did he not retaliate, he never even spoke a harsh word. Not a word. Father, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. No wonder the centurion at the end of the cross looked at Christ and said, this, truly, this was the Son of God. Because his life was so totally opposite of what every centurion had ever seen of a crucified man up there screaming obscenities, cursing those who did it, saying, if I ever have you in my power. They'd never seen a person like Christ. And then instead, he says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus committed himself to the Father. He committed himself to the plan of the Father, to the purpose of the Father, to what the Father was trying to accomplish. And that's the exact same thing we have to do. I have to commit myself to the wisdom and justice and love of the Father. He's doing something. This has been allowed by his hand into my life. God is at work, and I need to commit myself to him and be obedient and patiently bear it and trust him in this, that he'll use it for the good of others and for my good and for his glory. And the Lord Jesus did that. He trusted the Father. And then we come to verse 24, and verse 24 is the kicker. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Who deserved what he got? We did. We are the ones who unjustly put Christ on the cross. We are the ones who got the benefit and he got the blame. We are the ones who deserve to be on that cross. We are the ones who deserve to die. We are the ones who deserve to suffer. And he took it, and he took it in our place. I love this verse. He himself. Often, when talking about Christ, you'll see that word himself. He did not delegate it to another. He himself. He did it himself. He loved us himself. He was committed to us himself. He laid it on himself. He himself bore our sins. You know, there was never a question of will he. Sometimes I run into people and there are things in their lives or things in their past. And in the back of their head, I think the question is, will he forgive me? Will he deal with that? And what this says is, he already did. There's never a question of, will he? The statement is, he already has. Every sin I've ever done, everything that deserved the judgment of God, was already put on him. He already has suffered in my place on the cross. He bore it. He bore our sins. And he had a goal. And what was that goal? That we might die to sins and live for righteousness. His goal was that we would not suffer the eternal separation from God that's called the lake of fire, that we would die in our sins. But his goal is not only would we be in heaven someday, but that we would follow his example. He's called us to that. He died so that not only would we be saved from a lost eternity, but we would live a saved life now. That we would be people who would follow His example in suffering and follow His example in righteousness. That we would be a people who would patiently suffer when unjustly being punished or wrong, and commit ourselves to God and God's plan and God's purposes and God's wisdom and God's holiness and God's justice. That's what He wants. And then Peter goes back to Isaiah 53 again in verse 5, and he says, "By His wounds you have been healed." It was us. And all the healing that we have gotten, healing of our relationship with God, being brought to God through faith in Jesus Christ, healing from sin in our lives so that we begin to live lives of righteousness, not of sin, all the benefits that come from that, we got from those wounds He suffered at Calvary. Not just the wounds that the soldiers heaped on Him and the crucifixion heaped on Him, the wounds that God put on His Son. All those verses in Isaiah 53, they're not really talking about the physical problems of the cross. They're using those physical situations of the cross as a picture of what He suffered from noon to 3 p.m. when He bore our sins on the tree. And He was wounded that we might be healed. And you see, it's us. How can I then say to God when someone wrongs me, "I cannot," when God said, "My Son was wronged because of you"? And so Peter ends this section with verse 26. "For you were like sheep going astray." Again, he's got Isaiah 53 in mind. The very next verse after, "By His stripes, by His wounds you are healed," is, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." We all went astray. But now, we were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We've come back. It really doesn't, it means to turn about. I was straying from God, and Christ's work on the cross made it possible for me to turn about, to repent, and come back to God, and come back to the Lord Jesus. And He's that shepherd. He's that one who's guiding and watching and providing and caring for me. And He's that overseer, that bishop. It's the same things used of elders. They look out over the flock. They take, they watch the flock. They take care of the flock. They're watching the flock. And I think Peter has this in mind. In all that, in this unjust punishment that I'm going through, where everything inside of me wants to just respond and say, "It isn't right. I should get what is just. I should get what is right here. It is their fault. It is not my fault. Why should I have to take it? It isn't fair." Lord Jesus is watching. He's watching us. And He's looking for that response to Him that says, "I'm willing to take God's grace and be useful to God in this situation. I am willing to become like Christ and follow His example and live righteously in this situation and take what I don't deserve," just like He did. And you know, He's watching that. And Peter says, this is to your benefit. When you respond positively in these difficult, thorny places where authority is being misused, and you're being hammered for something you didn't do, and everything, we already struggle with authority, but everything within you wants to cry out that it isn't fair and it isn't right. God's watching. The Lord Jesus is watching. Will you let God use this as a situation where you can grow, where you can be stretched, where you can become more like my Son, the Lord Jesus? And Peter says, you know, that's to our benefit. These things are for our benefit. You know, there are lots of examples that we can pull out of our lives. I went up to Storybook, and I was listening to some tapes, and by a man by the name of John Piper out of out of Minneapolis, and they were tapes about men's lives. And one of them was about a man named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon grew up in a unbelieving household. He was sent to an unbelieving, horrible school away from his family to be grown up. He later said of that school, if my choice was to send my son to that school or end his life, I would seriously consider ending my child's life rather than putting him in that environment. And God reached in a remarkable way and saved this man and brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. And he was given a little church. He went through, became a pastor, Anglican pastor, and he was given a little church. And the people didn't want him. They wanted the assistant pastor. And when he found that out, he went to the bishop and he said, I don't want to go there because they don't want me. And he said, you know, even if you don't go there, I'm not letting the assistant pastor take the position. And so he prayed about it and he really felt God wanted him to be there. And the response of the people was rather remarkable. He also taught at I think it was Cambridge as a teacher, and then he had this church nearby. In those days, there are gates on all the pews. And the people who pay the money for the pew, they sit in that pew and they have the key. And these people didn't want him. So what they did is they locked all the pews and refused to come. So the only people who could come and hear him were people who were willing to sit in the aisles. You can imagine how few people in a church that would be if all the seats were not there. So he began setting up chairs in the aisle. And the deacons would come in every Sunday morning and throw the chairs outside. So there's no place to sit. So anyone who wanted to hear this man had to come and stand or sit in the aisles to hear him preach. And they did that for 17 years. As felt called by God, he bore all that, which was not his fault. Teaching the, because of his stand for evangelical Christianity, that you have to be saved by faith in Christ on the college campus, he was ostracized and shunned by all the other faculty members. He can remember one time when a fellow professor walked with him across campus for 15 minutes, and he treasured that memory for the 30-some years he taught there, because that was the only time it ever happened. His converts, when he saw some of the students come to faith in Jesus Christ, were then ostracized and picked on. He had a student who was a brilliant student who should have won one of the high academic awards, but because he had put faith in Jesus Christ and identified with Charles Simeon, he was not given the academic prize and the financial part that went with it. And for 54 years, he ministered in those kinds of conditions. And other people would talk to him about, you know, how difficult it was. But one of the blessings out of that was that I'm not going to come up with it now, English travel trading company that oversaw all of Britain's trading looked to him to supply chaplains. They did not allow, England at that time did not allow missionaries, but chaplains could go out with the East Indies Trading Company. And they allowed him to select all the chaplains. And he put evangelical men in all the chaplaincies around the world who served as missionaries, both to the English and to the natives, for years until the mission movement started. He would often buy, he had some money that had come in, and if there was an open church, he would often buy that opportunity for a student of his who knew Christ to open a door for evangelical preaching. But he held on and he anchored his life in the most difficult of circumstances because he took it from God's hand and he looked for God's grace. And he knew. One time he actually read a passage similar to the one we read this morning and he wept. I know the passage. He was reading in the Gospels where a man named Simeon had been taken to carry Christ's cross. And the fact that that man's name was Simeon and his name was Simeon just encouraged his heart that he was called to carry Christ's cross. And the spiritual impact of that man, only heaven knows. But it was impressive to the saints of his day. And God calls us to go out and live patiently, graciously, in unjust situations at work and in every authority pattern place. And we do it so that we grow and those seeds of grace bloom into glorious flowers of God's glory, evident on this planet and in eternity to come. And we do it because Christ has called us. Notice, He called us to follow in His steps. He doesn't call us and say, there's the path to go. You go down that path. I've never been down there. I don't know what it's like. He calls us to follow. And He calls us to be like Him. And this week, I don't doubt there'll be opportunity for people in this room to make a choice. Do I take it graciously, even though I don't deserve it, and trust God in what He's doing and follow Christ, or do I just rebel and show the same character traits that mark this world? Let me also just say in the minute we have left, perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're wrestling with sin, and you're wrestling with whether or not God can save you. Let me tell you something. God has provided everything necessary for salvation. It's not, will Christ die? Is Christ willing to forgive my sins? Christ has died for our sins. Every sin. And He offers full and free forgiveness to those who by faith see the cross and see that Christ was suffering there unjustly in my place so that I could have the benefit. Come to Him this morning if you don't know Him. He extends His arms to you today and invites you to come to Him. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, what a thrilling thing to see of the Lord Jesus. And how short words fall of describing the grace of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just pray that You would fortify our hearts as we walk through this world, that You would help us to walk as Your people, as pilgrims, as children of God. You'd help us to live according to Your grace. Help us to see the opportunities for what they are. Help us to trust You in them and commit ourselves to You and lay hold of Your grace. And may that scent of heaven attract hearts from this world. May it encourage Your saints. May it make us like Your Son, but may it bring the lost to You. We ask it in Christ's own precious name. Amen.